You may be seated. Text for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Acts. Continuing to work through Acts 15, we're going to be looking today specifically at Acts 15, verses 6 through 22. I'll touch a little bit on a few of the verses after 22, but we're going to spend most of our time in this section, verses 6 through 22. You remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Antioch church to Jerusalem to decide, to have the church decide, what are we going to do about these people who are saying we have to be circumcised to be saved? And the big question is what they're saying biblical and right, or is it false? And our focus has largely been looking at what do we learn from Acts 15 about what a Presbyterian church government looks like? And we're going to really see that as they decide what we're going to do about this this teaching that's going around. So let's hear God's word now as we find it in Acts 15, verses 6 through 22. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and to Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." There is only one head of the church. That head is not Pope Francis, though he may be called the Vicar of Christ. That head is not King Charles III, though he might be called the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. That head is not the civil government, though civil government may at times impose laws that ban certain worship practices and teachings. Nor is the head of the church your local pastor. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. This is clearly taught for us throughout Scripture. One such passage that teaches this is Ephesians 5:23, which says Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And this ultimately is the foundation that Presbyterianism is based upon. Presbyterianism, which is the rule of elders, is not rule based upon majority opinion. pastors and elders, unlike our civil leaders, are not here to represent the will of the people. They're not called to make decisions based upon what most of the members of the church think about a particular subject. They're also not called to represent their own will regarding matters of doctrine and worship. Pastors and elders are under shepherds put in place by their chief shepherd to represent his will. Thus, when pastors and elders meet at the local session meeting or the regional presbytery meeting or the more national synod meetings, they do not meet as a legislative body. They're not there trying to figure out, okay, what laws do we need to put in place? Rather, they meet as a court of the Lord to authoritatively speak not their own will, not the will of their people, but the will of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. As I said, they meet as a court, and this is why those meetings are often referred to as the church courts. We speak of presbytery as a court of the church. We speak of our session meetings as a church court. And if you've ever attended them, one of them, you'll hear that phrase, we're constituting this court in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. They are courts because Jesus Christ is the only king and head of his church. Presbyterianism, then, while being the rule of elders, is ultimately the rule of Jesus Christ. And throughout church history, there have been men and women willing to die for this belief. In 1662, Charles II, King Charles II, imposed bishops upon the church in Scotland. And the pastor who disagreed with that imposition of bishops, they were removed from their church. At least a third of all pastors in Scotland either left their church preemptively or were forcibly removed from their pulpits. These pastors rejected that form of church government called Episcopalianism. And if they or their former congregants refused to worship or go to one of these churches, they would be charged with fines. They said, you have to go to an Episcopalian worship service. And if you don't, well, you have to pay money for it. And if anyone was caught going to a worship service in a field where these Presbyterians would be worshiping, they would either be put to death or tortured or both. And history tells us that from 1662 to 1688, at least some 18,000 Scottish Presbyterians were killed for holding to a Presbyterian form of church government. That might seem unusual for us today, to be willing to die for a certain belief about church governments. You might ask, why were they willing to die for this? Yet this was ultimately about the supremacy and majesty of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the head of his church, no one can take that title for himself. No one, no matter how powerful, can impose his will on the church in defiance of what Christ has taught in his word. To do so and to support it would be tantamount to idolatry and blasphemy. And this is why Presbyterians were willing to die for their system. Not their system of church, the system of church government. They saw it as divinely given to them that we must be Presbyterian. This is that regulative principle of church government. This is the government that God has given to his church. We must live in faithfulness to this. They understood with appropriate gravity that when Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," that meant that Christ was not just king of the world in a general sense. He certainly was that, but he was also king of his church. He was head of the church. Now, as we continue our brief look into Presbyterian church government, we notice from our text that the early church believed this. The early church believed that Jesus was the king of his church. And we see that as they deliberate about this controversial teaching. And so let's consider our text from Acts 15, verses 6 through 22, under the theme, Presbyterianism, the rule of King Jesus. Now, we've already noted in previous sermons how King Jesus has given his church elders. These men serve in that particular office of elder. And we understand the office of elder to consist of two distinct orders. You have the order of teaching elders, those who are pastors. These men are charged with the regular preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And then there is the order of ruling elders. These men have the more particular duties of guarding the preaching of the word, making sure that no heresy is preached. They are charged with ensuring the right administration of the sacraments. And they also play a crucial role in the exercise of church discipline. And Presbyterianism is the rule of King Jesus through these ordained elders. And we see this very clearly brought out in our text. No less than five times are we given the phrase, the apostles and elders, in relation to the church deciding what are we going to do about these people who are saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. In Acts 15, verse 2, it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In verse 4, we read that they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. In verse 6, we read that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Then we read in verse 22, that it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And finally, the apostle, the elders, and the brethren wrote a letter to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, as we read in verse 23. The apostles and elders are the officers appointed to handle matters in Christ's church. Now, as you look at the list of officers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, you hopefully will never find a man with the name Apostle, given the title of Apostle. This is because the office of Apostle has ceased with the death of the last apostle, most likely the Apostle John. The office of apostle was a temporary office established by Christ to start the church. Now, what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." What does Paul say there? Paul says, well, Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone, but the foundation built upon that chief cornerstone is the apostles and prophets. The prophets referring to those Old Testament prophets, one of which we read, Amos. And then you have the apostles. But notice that these are the foundation. These are not the rest of the building. We currently have several houses being one street down from us. And we've watched them being constructed and seeing the process of them being built. They start with laying the foundation. You know, modern foundations often are built with concrete and rebar. Then the rest of the building is built up with wood. And we see from that sort of what Paul is getting at here. The apostles and prophets, they're like, you might say, that a concrete foundation. But you don't build the rest of the structure with that concrete and rebar. Instead, you have the structure built with wood. And so we could almost speak of the church. It has that foundation of the concrete of the apostles. And then continues with the wood of the elders. It's the elders who are charged with the rule of the church. See that in our text. It's not the members. No mention is made in Acts 15 of the members of the church having an actionable role in the decision making at this church meeting. Yet we also confess at the same time that the whole membership of the church is clothed with authority. But that authority is used when the members of the church, you as the members of the church, choose your own office bearers. You elect the office bearers. Notice what I said there. The church is clothed with that authority. In other words, the authority is given to the church. The church's authority does not come from the consent of the governor, of the governed. Now, that's somehow sometimes how we are tempted to think about authority. A person has authority only so long as I agree with that authority, so long as I consent to that authority. Yet the church's authority doesn't start and end where you give consent or permission. The church's authority comes directly from the authority that Jesus Christ gives it. Remember, Matthew 28 reminds us, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And in Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Jesus Christ is charged with the government of his church. And so the whole membership of the church is clothed with the authority that Christ gives. And that authority is used in that singular way of electing elders, electing pastors and ruling elders. Members of the church are to choose men who have the gifts of ministry and the scriptural qualifications we find in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus chapter 1. Men who have been gifted in this way have been given those gifts by Jesus Christ, the King of his church. Given those gifts to those men through his Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ, the King of his church, providentially raises up pastors and elders that serve the church. And the church recognizes these men and elects them into their particular office. This is, and we sort of see this in our text in verse 7. Where Peter gets up and says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter's recognizing that God chose me to bring the gospel in a particular way to the Gentiles. And that should be, in a sense, a first forerunner here in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He's recognizing God's hand in him going out and bringing the gospel. God chose Peter, and God continues by his providential rule of all things to choose his officers to rule the church. King Jesus reigns through the stewards of God in his church. And this is also made clear for us in Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 8. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Christ, as king, has given gifts to men so that he could supply his church with the necessary leadership, with elders. When, like I said earlier, when the church recognizes those gifts in these men, they say, God has given you those gifts. And we're going to elect you to serve in the church, to be the ones who are the stewards of God, the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul continues in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, where he says, "And he himself gave some to be elders." Oh, sorry. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." See there, God's sovereign hand. You see the sovereign hand of King Jesus as he rules through his appointed officers who are elected by the church. See these elders, once again, who rule the church. Notice from Acts 15 that the church is not ruled, we've already noted, it's not ruled by members, it's ruled by the elders, but it's also not ruled by bishops. There's no mention of bishops in our text. It's simply the apostles and elders. There's, in a sense, a deafening silence regarding bishops here. And yet, some might object and say, well, we actually have the word bishop in Scripture. After all, Philippians 1, verse 1 says, the letter is addressed to the bishops and deacons. And 1 Timothy 3 speaks of, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And then if you look in your Greek New Testament, you'll see, there's two different words being used here. Bishop is the word episkopos, and elder, in other passages of the Scripture, is the word presbyteros. And what do we do with this? What do we do with this concept of bishop in Scripture? Is there such an office of bishop? Should there be bishops in church government? Oh, here we need to define terms as Scripture defines terms. And if you look at what bishop means, what the word bishop means, it simply means an overseer. And as we look at how Scripture uses that word bishop, you'll see that he functions in much the same way as an elder. This becomes very clear when we look at how Paul talks about the qualifications for a bishop in 1 Timothy 3. And then Paul talks about the qualifications for an elder in Titus chapter 1. They're pretty much the exact same qualifications for both of these. And thus, we have to conclude that a presbyter and a bishop are two different names for the same office in the New Testament. There are two titles that refer to the same office with the same authority. That's what Scripture teaches us. And so, we see from Scripture, from Acts 15, that King Jesus rules his church through his elders, through his officers. But he does so in giving them his infallible and divinely inspired word. We notice from our text that King Jesus rules through the means of his divinely inspired word. And I love how richly saturated the Jerusalem Council is with God's word. We're only given a brief snippet of this meeting, but again and again we see the elders going back to God's word. They're very careful to make their decision in conformity with the word of God. Peter brings up how God spoke to him, what is recorded for us in Acts 10. He doesn't explicitly say it, but we cannot help but think as Peter's describing what God has done with him through the Gentiles, cannot help but think of the context of God saying to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter informs the Jerusalem council that God granted the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, he's arguing God has directly revealed to us. God has spoken to me. The Gentiles have no need of circumcision. Look at what God has accomplished with the Gentiles. These Gentiles who were not circumcised received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we receive the Holy Spirit. God is working wonders. They're relying upon God's Word. As these elders wrestle with this complex decision about the nature of circumcision in the church going forward, they went back to God's Word. They went back to the law of their king. They had to go back to that basic gospel of Christ. And Peter reminds them of this with a question. He says in verse 10, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Peter's going back to the basic revealed gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's paid for our sins. There's no longer a need to be made right through the works of the law. Here is, in a sense, saying if we place the requirement of circumcision on these Gentile believers, we're going right back to that works righteousness. We weren't even able to keep all those rites and rituals as Jews. Why should we expect Gentiles to do what we weren't even capable of doing? Why should we pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ in this way? You see, through Peter's argument, that he's ultimately appealing to the rule of King Jesus. Peter's saying, this gospel isn't ours to mess with. This gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not my gospel. It's not your gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. We know that Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We cannot change the Torah teaching of Christ here. Notice verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Words are very important as we look at Scripture. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Notice how Peter speaks of Jesus. He doesn't just use the name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah salvation. He doesn't just use the name Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah. He says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. He's recognizing that we are ultimately submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And if we change the fundamental nature of this gospel, we are setting ourselves above the authority of Jesus Christ and making ourselves lords. Peter says, we need to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we act in defiance and change the gospel, we are acting in defiance to King Jesus. And the Roman Catholic Church adds good works to justification. They take ownership of the gospel from Jesus and make it their own. They grossly plagiarize and pervert it to wrong meanings. They retain all the language. They say, we're a Christian church and we proclaim the gospel. But they pervert the very substance of the gospel. The exact same thing can be said of the federal vision heresy, which adds faithfulness, the requirement of faithfulness to justification. The gospel of Jesus Christ is his gospel. It's a gospel of free grace. A gospel that saves Jew and Gentile in the same way, apart from the works of the law. This is the rule of King Jesus. This is the authoritative word of Christ. What is Peter's words? God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. These Gentiles, like these Jews, like Abraham, were justified apart from the works of the law. This is God's gospel. So God's word rang clearly in these elders' ears as they wrestled with whether Gentiles had to be circumcised. They were very conscious that they had to base their decision not upon what they wanted, not upon what they thought would be best for the church, but they had to base their decision upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His word. This becomes all the more clear when we see James make his argument to the Jerusalem Council. James quotes directly from Scripture, citing Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. James quotes this passage to make it clear that the inclusion of the Gentiles was part of God's redemptive plan. He doesn't just, things seem to be going very well with the Gentiles. Maybe we should go in this direction and we want more Gentiles in the church. So let's not circumcise them. Let's just make it easy for them to come into the church. Well, James doesn't make that argument. So he says, what does God's word say? And he quotes Amos 9. And says, no, God's word speaks about this. God's word says that Gentiles are going to come into the church. These aren't going to be Gentiles who are going to be made Jews through the process of circumcision, but these are going to be Gentiles who are still Gentiles in the flesh, and these will be called by the name of God. James goes to the authority of God's word. He interprets and they make a decision based, the Jerusalem Council makes a decision based upon God's word. The Jerusalem Council's reliance upon the word of God in their decision making sets the precedent that all decisions made by the church are to be made in reliance upon God's word and in conformity to it. As elders deliberate about matters of worship, doctrine, and life, God's word must be the only rule that guides their deliberations. Depart from the word of God. Depart from the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's to depart from the rule of Christ. Decisions cannot be made simply because they feel right. Decisions cannot be made because, this is what I want to do. Decisions cannot be made based upon pragmatic reasons that, this seems to work, so therefore, we're going to go ahead with this. Decisions cannot be made in the church because, this is what the government says we are to do and believe. Decisions cannot be made because, this is what science and psychology says about the human condition. Rather, decisions in the church must be made based upon God's word. A biblically faithful church government must be a church government that affirms and holds to Scripture alone. And when the church departs from this, this is where Presbyterian churches fall into apostasy. Presbyterianism as a form of church government, while we believe that this is a divinely ordered form of church government, doesn't just simply following that form of church government does not keep a church faithful. Just because a church has a name, Presbyterian, does not mean it's faithful. Rule by elders means nothing when those elders themselves are not submitted to the reign of Jesus Christ and the authority and sufficiency of Christ's word. If this were the case, well, then the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America or the Presbyterian Church of Canada would still be faithful denominations. Yet, what do we see about these Presbyterian churches? Well, you see, they support homosexuality. They support transgenderism. They allow abortions. They allow female pastors and elders. They are accepting of different religions and faiths. And all this in direct defiance of the Word of God and the rule of Christ. Because these churches have replaced the Word of God with the Word of man. They have exchanged the authority and the infallibility of God's Word for the impotence and fallibility of the Word of man. They have rejected the gospel of King Jesus, and they fall into heresy and apostasy because of that. So, be sure you see that both the elders and the membership of the church need to submit to Scripture. We are to be a faithful church. We must submit to Scripture. You, as the members of the church, have been clothed with authority given by Christ to elect pastors and elders. As you look for pastors and elders, you must be submitted to Scripture and base your decision not upon, well, I like this candidate and he's my friend. You must base your decision upon the scriptural qualifications you see. You must base your decision upon Scripture. You then, as the members of the church, have a very important role in the direct. You elect men who don't meet the scriptural qualifications, your authority to wrong and sinful ends. Yet if you elect men who do meet the scriptural qualifications we see, you are fulfilling your call to obedience to God's Word. And so it's both of these. It's both the rule of King Jesus by his officers, as well as the rule of King Jesus by his word, that brings about the rule of King Jesus by his courts. And this was just the last point I'll make here, and I'll be briefer here. I've noted in previous sermons, and I'll just note it here again, that the church isn't ruled by individual officers. The Jerusalem church was the Jerusalem Council was a court of the church. It had arrived upon a decision as each of the individual officers sought the will of God in his word, relying upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. They prayerfully sought the will of the Spirit. They sought to rightly divide the word of truth. They were in recognition that Jesus, King Jesus, has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he is the head of the church. And with that recognition, they arrived at a consensus regarding what they were to do about those who taught that you must be circumcised to be saved. You read that they rejected that teaching as being fundamentally anti-gospel. And we read in verse 28, which we'll consider in more depth probably next month, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. These officers used God's word as their foundation, followed the direction of the Holy Spirit in their decision-making, and came to a consensus together. Peter did not just stand up and say, I'm an apostle, I have authority from Christ, listen to me, this is what we will do. Peter acted very much as a fellow elder, in line with what he says in 1 Peter 5, where he says, "I who am a fellow elder with you." Nor did James stand up and say, "I am an apostle, I have authority from Christ. This is what we will do." Instead, the elders gathered in Jerusalem as a court, and men deliberated as equals who were bound by the authority of God's word. Do not lord authority over each other, but instead submitted themselves to the authority of God's word and applied that to this situation. They read in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And what do we see about this decision that the court of the church came to? Well, the decision pleased the whole church. It pleased the whole church. Here we clearly see the blessing of following biblical church government. It brings about unity and peace. Following God's word and using Christ-ordained means will bring about unity and prosperity in the church. I see many people get frustrated by Presbyterianism. I've been frustrated myself at times about it as well. It seems to move this to Christ. The role of church government isn't to just get things done. It is to honor Christ in every aspect. And when Christ is honored, His gospel will be protected. Isn't this ultimately what happens with the Jerusalem Council? Isn't this ultimately what we see at the end of the day? The Jerusalem Council declared the gospel is that Jesus Christ justifies by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That our righteousness is not our own righteousness. It is that substitute righteousness of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, these elders ensured the saving power of Jesus Christ was declared. They ensure that we would be able to hear today the glorious news of redemption, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So in conclusion, as we think about the rule of Christ, that Presbyterianism is ultimately the rule of Christ, I just want to end with a bit of history, a little more history. In 1596, King James VI of Scotland sought to impose his will on the Church of Scotland. Continued to bring bishops into the church and legislate what could and could not be preached. And the pastor Andrew Melville, a Presbyterian, strongly opposed to these attempts. Went up to the throne of James VI. He grabbed his sleeve and said, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not king, nor lord, nor head, but a member." Andrew Melville had the boldness to approach a man who could put him to death and say, "You're not the king and head of the church. There's one king and head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ." May we always remember that as we seek to serve God. Christ alone is head of His church. May we ever give our King the praise and obedience that He alone is due. As Jude 24 through 25 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for our King Jesus. We thank You that He is our mediatorial King, that He is the head of the church and we are the body. Lord, may we ever live in submission to our King, giving Him the glory that He deserves. We thank You, O Lord, for the gospel. We thank You that it was defended at the Jerusalem Council, that we today might hear the wonderful news that Christ died to save sinners, and that our salvation is not our own works, but is that free gift of God. Father, we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name.